Several weeks ago, I started a series of sermons basically answering the question, what is a disciple? We've given several answers. A disciple is one who, by grace, has repented and believed the gospel. A disciple is one who fills himself or herself with the Word of God. A disciple is one who prays as Jesus taught us to pray. A disciple is one who obeys the commandments of God. Today I'm going to be preaching the last sermon in that series, also the first sermon in the next series. So see, today you get two sermons in one. It might remind you of a commercial of years gone by. Today will end, at least for now, the series, What is a Disciple? Disciples are witnesses. It will begin a study in the book of Acts. Let's pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." May God bless that reading of his holy word. Ezekiel had a vision. His vision was of a valley filled with bones. The bones had been there so long that they were called dry bones. God asked him, "Can these bones live?" Ezekiel responded, "Only you know." And then God gave him a command. He said, "You speak to the bones. Tell them that the sovereign Lord will make them come to life." The prophet obeyed. He heard a noise, bones coming together. He prophesied again, and breath entered into them. And then the bones stood upon their feet and became like a great army. We do not have to wonder about the meaning of that vision, because in chapter 37, verse 11, Ezekiel tells us this prophecy was about Israel. You see, Israel was as good as dead. The northern kingdom had been destroyed. The southern kingdom had been destroyed. They had all been taken. That is, those who survived had been taken captive to Babylon. They were as good as dead. But God promised through Ezekiel that he was going to restore them to the land. And so when we get to, for example, Ezra chapter 1, we read of the fulfillment, at least the beginning of the fulfillment of this vision of Ezekiel. Now, why do I tell you about this vision of Ezekiel? I mean, after all, it has to do with Israel. Yes, it has to do with Israel. But it illustrates very vividly the point that today's text makes. Ezekiel is told, for all intents and purposes, to preach to dead bones. Foolish? Well, in the mind of modern man, it would be very foolish. But when you understand the spiritual condition of the unsaved, it is equally as foolish for us to preach. But just as it was God who gave life to those dead bones in the vision, so it is God who gives life to dead sinners when we preach the gospel. Let's look at this passage. First of all, I want you to notice the context. Verse 1, Luke, the author, begins by making reference to his former book. That would, of course, be the Gospel of Luke. Both of them addressed to Theophilus. We're uncertain as to who this person was. He tells us in verses 1 and 2, basically it gives us a summary of the Gospel of Luke, everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, the first few chapters of Luke concern the birth narrative, but for the most part, the Gospel of Luke is the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. Exactly what Luke says here in Acts 1 and 2, the life of Christ. In verse 3, he affirms to us both the death and the resurrection of Jesus when he makes reference to his suffering. In verse 3, that is, of course, a reference to the death of Jesus. And then he tells us that he showed himself by many convincing proofs that he was alive. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And then he tells us there in verse 3, this happened over a period of 40 days. 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, which we see in verse 9. This is the context of what Luke is telling us here. Immediately, as in the sense of 3, 4, 5 weeks, immediately after his resurrection, this took place. He tells us here, secondly, that Jesus gave a command. Now, most of us would be prone to think, well, the command is to be witnesses. But actually, that's not the command in the text. Look at verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. If you want one word, the command is wait. Now, hold on. Didn't God promise Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed in Genesis? Yes, he did. And people are dying every day, aren't they? Yes, they are. And people die every day without Christ. They go to hell, don't they? Yes. Jesus, you're saying to wait? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Wait. Don't begin making disciples right now. Don't begin witnessing right now. And we scratch our head and we say, why? Remember the vision of Ezekiel? Ezekiel in that vision looks at this valley of dead, dry bones. That's exactly the way unbelievers are in a spiritual sense. You're familiar. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, speaking of himself and other believers, he says, we were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, it's a spiritual death. The death that Ezekiel saw in his vision was obviously a physical death. This, what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2:1, is a spiritual death. We were dead in transgressions and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. But the same question applies. Those who are physically dead, as well as those who are spiritually dead. And the question is this: what can a dead person do? What can a dead man do? What can a dead woman do? Any of you go get a PhD in order to answer that question? No. We pretty well know, don't we? We can answer it in one word, can't we? Nothing. A dead person can do nothing. Be that person dead physically or be that person dead spiritually, a dead person can do nothing to remedy their situation. In the event you have a little bit of doubt about that, I want you to turn to, I've given you several verses, but I just ask you to turn to one passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And again, this is just one passage. There are many others that we could turn you to. But I want you to notice in Romans 8, 7 and 8, the word cannot, or the idea of cannot. This is talking about an unsaved person. When it uses the expression in verse 7, the sinful mind, it's talking about an unsaved person. The sinful mind is what? Number one, hostile to God. The sinful mind is not seeking after God. The sinful mind does not desire God. The sinful mind does not love God. The sinful mind views God as an enemy, hostile to God. Paul goes on. It does not submit to God's law. Okay, we get that. But notice what comes next. Nor can it do so. You get that? There's a difference between saying it does not submit and it cannot submit. There's a huge difference. This person is spiritually dead. This person does not submit to God, but even worse, this person cannot submit to God. But that's not the end of it. Look at verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature, what's it say? Cannot please God. Now, is it because God won't let them please Him? No. It's because they lack the ability to please God. I can stand and I can preach, repent, and believe the gospel, but the person who has never been born again does not have the ability to repent and believe the gospel. That's in essence what Paul is saying here. The person without the Spirit does not understand, cannot understand. The person without the Spirit does not submit, cannot submit. The person without the Spirit does not seek after God, rather is hostile to God. This is, in a nutshell, what it means to be spiritually dead. Ezekiel was to preach to Israel, for all intents and purposes, dead. We are to witness to unbelievers who are spiritually dead. And what can a dead man do? Nothing. That's why Jesus said in John 6:45 that you cannot come to God unless He draws you. See, it's not that God has given you the stiff arm. I hope you know what that means. I'm not going to do a Heisman pose for you. But those of you who know football know a little bit about the stiff arm. It's not that God is giving the stiff arm and holding sinners at arm's length and not allowing them to come. The reason they cannot come is what we've just seen. They're spiritually dead. So the reason that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father was because those to whom they would preach were dead. Spiritually dead. Unable to understand. Unable to repent. Unable to believe. And furthermore, the early church, just like us, if we depend upon our own strength, had no power. The early church was powerless. They were like Ezekiel. Ezekiel could preach all day to the bones. He could preach till he was red in the face. But how many bones could Ezekiel raise from the dead? God could do it. God could work through Ezekiel, but Ezekiel did not have the power to raise those bones from the dead. Likewise, when you witness, and when I witness, and when I preach, we lack the power. And in the same way, the early church lacked the power. They were to wait at Jerusalem until they received the power. Meaning, until they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to chapter 2. I'll go into the idea of baptism in the Spirit, but we're not going to deal with that today. They were to wait at Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And that brings us then to the commission itself, the third point in our outline, the context, the command, and thirdly, the commission. The commission is summarized really in verse 8. Look at the way it begins. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're being called to witness to people who are spiritually dead. And you are unable to do anything about it, just as they're unable to do anything about it. But you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who is going to empower your preaching and empower your witnessing. It is the Holy Spirit who is going to grant life. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, God made us alive. God, because of His love, God, because of His great mercy, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, God made us alive. The God that he's talking about there is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible, if we look through, teaches us that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. Remember the story in John 3? Must be born again. And then Jesus teaches there, you've got to be born of the water, and you've got to be born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life to dead sinners. And so he tells them here, you wait at Jerusalem, and you will receive the promise of the Spirit. For Israel, the promise was they'd be restored to the land. For the early church, and for us, the promise is the Holy Spirit. While we are powerless, He is able and He does take our witness and take our preaching and use it to bring about the conversion of sinners. And so He tells them, you wait until you receive this power. Now, once you receive this power, He says, you are to be witnesses. You're to be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. It is actually more like it. When you receive this promise, you cannot help but be. You will be my witnesses. He tells us where. Jerusalem, that's where they were. For us, it'd be like saying Cabot. Judea, that would be maybe like saying Arkansas. Samaria. Well, that'd be like saying up north. And then he says, to the ends of the earth. You hear me say sometimes in my prayers, God, bless these tithes and offerings for your glory from here to the ends of the earth. That's where I get that. We're concerned that God would work in this congregation and in this community and in this state and in this nation, but we're concerned that He work to the ends of the earth. I had a great privilege last week when I was in Atlanta with my younger daughter, the one who fell and broke her foot. I attended their church. They go to an independent Bible church. You know, it's a traditional white church, except for the fact that they have a black pastor, and except for the fact that there were dozens of black believers there. What was the privilege? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that God, that Jesus, has redeemed people from every tribe, from every tongue. I mean, it was a great privilege to hear a godly preacher who happened to be black expound the scripture. He preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard from the Sermon on the Mount, the topic of lust. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. And it was a joy to look about and see believers who are different from me. You know, we've all grown up in our white southern churches, but the church is not a white institution. Jesus redeemed people from every race and tongue, and I had the privilege of seeing that last week. That's what this is talking about here. Witnesses from Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. By the way, this, as we work through the book of Acts, this is the outline of the book of Acts. Initially, the events take place in Jerusalem. They spread out a little bit to Samaria, Judea and Samaria. And then beginning with Paul in Acts chapter 13, they go to what was then the ends of the earth. So this will be a very key verse as we look at it. So Jesus gives them this commission. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're to be witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth. One thing he doesn't cover in this text, but as we work our way through the book of Acts, you'll see he covers it time and time and time again, and that is the message that they are to preach. Now, I've given you in your outline three sets of verses. This is a gospel presentation that I learned when I was in college. It's called the Romans Road. There's nothing that makes this presentation better than some other presentation. But I like it because it's all in the same book of the Bible. And you go from one chapter to the next, just working your way through. Turn to the book of Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. If you're going to witness to someone, this is something that you must cover. Now, some people readily admit it. Others will argue with you, but Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God calls us to perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. God calls us to glorify Him in everything we do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we sin, we come short. We fail to glorify God. We fail to honor Him as He should be honored. We fail to praise Him. And the thing that it says here, every one of us is in this ballpark. We've all sinned. Preacher, elders, church members, visitors, it doesn't matter. We've all sinned. We've all come short. First point. Secondly, turn to Romans 6:23. Now, this verse has a twofold message. It's a double-barrel shotgun, you might say. Romans 6:23. The first part of the message of the verse gives the bad news. The bad news is the wages of sin is death. What you and I earn because of our sin is death. And death means to die and go to hell. That's what we earn. because of our sin. We deserve to die and go to hell. But the good news begins in the next part of the verse. The second part. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that word gift. What's that mean? How long do you have to work in order to earn a gift? 40 hours? Have to work 40 hours to earn a gift? How about 0 hours? See, that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is a gift. Now, that doesn't mean it's free. You know, you've heard the saying, there's no free lunch, somebody's got to pay. Well, as regards our salvation, Jesus is the one who paid. Jesus suffered immensely during his life. But then when he went to the cross and when he hung on the cross and he suffered the torments of men and he suffered the wrath of God, I think it well can be said that on the cross Jesus suffered hell for every believer. He suffered immensely for us. So it's not free. He paid the price. But it's offered to us as a gift. Now, what do you do to accept a gift? You reach out an empty hand, don't you? I can't remember which one now, but one of the hymns says something to that effect. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see, this is good news. The bad news is that you deserve to die and go to hell just like I do. But the good news is there is a free gift offered to everyone who by grace will repent and believe the gospel. That gets us to the next verse. Chapter 10, verse 9. If you haven't figured it out by yet, Romans 10, verse 9 is one of my favorite verses, one that I refer to over and over and over, because this, in a nutshell, answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the apostle says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, you might immediately say, but preacher, you said a few minutes ago that dead sinners can't do anything. That's right. But remember the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the words of the preacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to those who are dead in sins and trespasses. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables dead sinners to suddenly understand, to believe, to repent, and to commit their lives to Christ. In this verse, we have two basic ideas. Why Paul put it in this order, I don't know. But the first part of the verse is basically the idea of committing your life to Christ. Confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's the idea of commitment. The idea that by grace, I'm not going to try to run my life anymore. I'm going to try and train my family in a way that pleases God. When I go to work, I'm going to try my best to work in a way that pleases God. When I go to vote, I'm going to vote in a way that pleases God, at least as best as I can understand it. When I educate my children, I'm going to educate them according to God's word in a way that pleases Him. When I go out for recreation, I'm going to try my best by God's grace to do it in a way that pleases Him. That's the idea of committing your life to Christ. Thinking His thoughts. Living your life, again, by grace, in accordance with His Word. And like I say, I don't understand why Paul put it in this order. In my very finite mind, that comes second. But in Paul's presentation here, the second part, not simply that you commit your life, but that you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Notice it's not an intellectual belief. It includes that. Faith is very irrational. If you understand the scriptures, faith is very rational. I mean, I was listening on the way to the hospital yesterday to some people talking on the radio. They debate origins. We're going to be getting into that in a few weeks in our Sunday evening Bible study. And I'm going to give you, three or four or five reasons that I believe will stand up against any evolutionist argument. Now, that doesn't mean that I claim to have all the scientific understanding. There was a time when I was headed to Georgia Tech to study chemistry. But before I started, I felt the Lord calling me to ministry, and so I went a different way. And I haven't had science for any intents and purposes since high school. So I have forgotten so much of my science, but there are basic arguments, in my opinion, that destroy the arguments of science, or so-called science. He says here, if you believe in your heart, not simply with your mind, but you believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead. Now, raising him from the dead requires what? His death. So in other words, this is another way of saying believe in the gospel. Jesus died in our place. He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised for our justification. Paul says here, if you commit your life to Christ and you believe the gospel with your heart, notice the way verse 9 ends. You will be saved. This is the message. And again, we're going to see this message as we work our way through the book of Acts. The passage that we read to begin, Acts chapter 1, concludes with the idea that Jesus is coming back. We, of course, call that the second coming. Matthew 25 tells us about it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. He tells us that all nations will be gathered before Him. That means you and me and every person who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. Everyone will be gathered before Him. He tells us that He will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep, those who have believed the gospel and committed their life to Christ. Goats, everyone else. To the goats, he says, depart from me into the eternal fire. And the passage ends by telling us that unbelievers will go away to eternal punishment. It also tells us that believers will enter into eternal life. My question for you this day, what will God say to you on that day of judgment? Will He say, depart from me, I've never known you? Or will He say, enter into my kingdom? If you're not certain, if you don't know what He'll say to you, then I invite you to speak to me after church. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a job to do. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. Father, I pray for those here this morning. If anyone is without Christ, I pray that you would move in his or her heart. That they would believe the gospel. They would commit themselves to you. That you would save them this very day. For all of us, O Father, I ask that you would make us to be witnesses. Wherever you providentially take us, make us to be witnesses. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.